Let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 28, where we're concluding our series on the Great Commission today. We had a short series, 3 weeks, in this marvelous passage. I'm going to read it one more time. We're going to spend one more sermon looking at the text here right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. While you're turning there, just maybe one more announcement that we want to make. If you come here regularly, but you're not yet a member, I do want to encourage you to seek and to pursue membership. We're going to have another membership class happening possibly soon. We're trying to arrange that. And so if this is of interest to you, please come and speak to any of the elders here, and we'll gladly discuss this more with you. A reading is in Matthew 28, from verse 16 to verse 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. O Lord, you are immeasurably gracious to us. And so we thank you for the gift of salvation, and we thank you for the gift of your word, your sufficient word, which we know to be life-giving. And so having read it, we ask that as we unpack the text now, you would help us to discern what is right, that you would help us by your Spirit to truly understand the meaning of these words, and also to think about how they apply to us, and that we as individual believers, but also that we as a local church would take them seriously in how we go about our day-to-day lives and how we go about the big decisions that we make as well as the small everyday decisions we make as well. We do pray for your help. We plead for your help, and we do ask that you would help us to see Christ today. Christ in his splendor, Christ in his love, Christ in the grace that he bestowed upon us in his work of salvation. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen. I want to tell you about an encounter I had almost exactly 10 years ago. It was June of 2016, and we're living in Scotland, and I ran into a middle-aged man, and I wanted to invite him to church. And so he opened up a little bit about where he is, and he said actually he had been a Christian for a number of decades now. But having been a Christian, he did not have any Christian friends. He did not have any church that he belonged to. But he did look back to an event about 25 years earlier when Billy Graham came to Scotland and was preaching the gospel. And he went to one of those events. He heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. He trusted in Jesus and then went home. And so he could unpack what the gospel is. He understood how people should respond to the gospel. But then there seemed to be this disconnect between his profession of faith in 1991. And I know it was 1991 because you can look up when Billy Graham was in Scotland. There was a disconnect between what happened in 1991 and 2016. I never spoke to the man again. I don't know if he ended up going to church. I don't know if anything in his life changed on any practical level. But I think what we're dealing with here is a measure of tragedy, that there's such a disconnect between someone's profession of faith and a life entirely devoid of being a disciple. Now, there are a couple of caveats here. The first is you might think that I'm now very critical of Billy Graham, and certainly there are some things about Billy Graham's ministry that are open to criticism, that are open to rebuke, but I do know firsthand that in a lot of those evangelistic events, they were trying to connect people who were attending and who were making professions of faith to local churches. So my criticism is not that the event itself or the gospel that was preached led him to live a churchless existence. That's not the case at all. The other caveat is that I'm not trying to say anything about this man's salvation. I'm not trying to say that if you're not going to church, it's going to cause you to lose your salvation. Though obviously we need to be very careful when it comes to these sort of things, because Christ is calling us into a life where we are connected to God and where we're also connected with other people. It may be that this man was soundly converted, but for one reason or another never properly got connected to a church, which is a tragedy. But the reason I'm bringing this example up is because we can easily fall into thinking that the Great Commission is just about making converts. But Jesus calls us to so much more. And so we've been looking at the Great Commission here at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. We've done two sermons so far. And the first one, we wanted to set the context, really looking at Jesus who is our risen Savior, Jesus who is worshipped by the apostles, Jesus who, as we see in verse 18, has all authority. He is Lord. He's God to be worshipped, and because of who he is, he has every right to tell us what to do. And so this Great Commission that follows is not a good idea he shares with his disciples. No, this is now their life's work. We've been talking about the fact that by implication, this is the work of the church universal. But then last week, we started digging into the text beginning in verse 19, and we said that there are these four words that are very important: the word go, the word make disciples, the word baptize, and the word teach. And they have an interesting relationship. Brent and I have been talking about this all week. But there's one that's kind of central, and it's the word to make disciples, and the other ones help us to understand what that looks like practically for the apostles. And so last week, we looked at this dynamic of going and making disciples of all nations, what that means, what that looks like today, what that might look like for you. And today, I want to look at these other two words, the word baptize and the word teach. And so what we see here is that Jesus is not calling us to just make converts, but he's calling us to make disciples. Jesus calls us to make disciples, not just converts. And we see that distinction between what we could call mere converts and what we could call disciples in two crucial ways here. And they are that disciples are baptized and disciples are taught. Those are my two points this morning. I'll have 2 points only, but because there are only 2 points, I'm going to have a slightly longer conclusion as we consider what it means that Jesus calls us to make disciples and not just converts. And so the first point I want to make is that disciples are baptized. Look again at the text beginning in verse 19. Or just verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism features prominently in all of the Gospels, including the Gospel according to Matthew, where in the early chapters, you read about the baptism of John. John was this person who was the forerunner of the Messiah. We call him John the Baptist. Sometimes, in light of certainly John chapter 1, we might do well to call him John the Witness. John is the one who points to Jesus Christ. And so he has this ministry where people are coming to him. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. People are coming to him. They're going into the water. They're going down under the water, and they're coming back up. And it was to signify something going on in their lives in relation to their sins. They want to turn their back to sin, and they want to turn back to God. That was the baptism of John. But then baptism also became an ordinance for the church. And in some ways, it was and it is very similar to John's baptism. It's also in water. It is also voluntary. But then there are some crucial differences. And we actually see that in a moment in the book of Acts. In Acts 18, we meet a man named Apollos. And Apollos is a genius, a great teacher, excellent teacher. And Luke tells us that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So notice that Luke tells us that he only knew the baptism of John. There was something that he still needed to learn, and so Priscilla and Aquila, they correct him. And I think it's very reasonable to assume that one of the things that they correct him on is his view on baptism. That they say, well, this is what John's baptism is like, but you need to understand Christian baptism. You need to understand new covenant baptism. And if you were to ask, well, what's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism, there is one main answer. There's one crucial answer that's given to us here, and that is that Christian baptism is based on faith in Jesus Christ. Christian baptism is based on faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a definition from the Baptist Catechism. It says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And Jesus calls us here in Matthew 28 to make this Christian baptism an integral part of our discipleship, an integral part of our mission, an integral part of what we do is to baptize disciples. And it's worth pausing on this point because we believe that only disciples ought to be baptized. And we don't have it in the name, but we are a Baptist church. And people sometimes come up to you and they say, well, what is a Baptist church? What's the difference between a Baptist church and, say, a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church? And so you sit down with them and you explain some of the things that we believe that other churches might not believe. If you recall the discussion we had on theological triage, this is now some of those second-order doctrines. And one of them is about baptism. And as a Baptist church, we believe that only people who are born again, only people who truly repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ ought to be baptized. And that means that an infant, a newborn, is not the proper subject for baptism. And of course, these other traditions, Presbyterians and Methodists and others, disagree with us on that point. But we'd be quite fervent in defending the doctrine of believers' baptism, because we maintain that baptism is a picture of something that has happened, and it's a picture of our union with Christ, and it's a union that you do not have unless you are born again. It's a union that you do not have unless you trust in Jesus. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is highlighting a reality for the believer, namely that what is true for Christ is true for us. That's the ground of our salvation. And so in the going under the water, and momentarily being under the water, completely immersed, and the coming back out of the water, we show something, we display something that Christ has done on our behalf. And we can only do that when we truly trust in Jesus. We can only do that when we are disciples. And by the way, in Romans chapter 6, you look at that passage and you think about the idea of baptism. Well, this is one of the reasons why we believe that you should fully go under the water when you are baptized, because it's a picture of that work of Christ. And so what Jesus calls us to do is that when men and women and boys and girls respond to the gospel in faith and repentance, that we see to it that they are baptized. Now, this raises another discussion as to how long you should wait between someone becoming a believer and them being baptized. And we might need to exercise some wisdom depending on who it is that we're dealing with. We might be a little bit more patient when it comes to the profession of faith of a child. We might be a little bit more quicker when someone comes from the world. We might use some wisdom. We might have some disagreements with other people on this very point. But we do believe that following someone coming to faith in Christ, they ought to be baptized. That is the logical next step. Now, there are two implications here worth mentioning. And the first is that baptism is not a trivial matter. Now, there are some who elevate baptism to something that baptism is not. There's the view, for example, of baptismal regeneration, that in baptism itself, there's life infused into you. All of a sudden, there's spiritual life as a result of baptism. Well, if that is your view, you're going to say baptism is utterly necessary. There's no salvation, no hope apart from baptism. We don't want to affirm that view. Nothing in Scripture gets us to affirm that view. Because we look at someone like the thief on the cross and we realize, well, here is someone who is genuinely saved. And we know he's genuinely saved because Jesus tells us as much. And yet he did not have opportunity to get baptized. But we generally do. When we come to faith in Christ, baptism is not an optional matter. Yes, we are not ultimately justified by our baptism, but being justified, we ought to be baptized. And so Jesus highlighting baptism as part of the Great Commission surely leads us to emphasize it and to give it its proper place of honor in terms of what we do as a church. Baptism is part of the mission of the church, and that is why it's worth taking doctrines like believers' baptism very seriously, and that's why it's worth celebrating baptism when they occur. And that brings us to a second implication, and that is that the church is also not optional in all of this. And we'll see more of this with my next point as well, but the Great Commission really presupposes the work of local churches. We sometimes have this idea that a missionary goes out to an unreached people group and they preach the gospel and sinners are being saved, and then what's next? Well, what's next is that they should be baptized, but they should be baptized in the context of a local church. The Great Commission, I wish we had more time to emphasize this point, the Great Commission presupposes the work of church planting, the work of local churches laboring together for what it is that Jesus gives us here to do. But of course, there's one more thing we need to touch on when we talk about baptizing here at the end of Matthew 28, and it has to do with that baptismal formula. We ought to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible is very clear that there is one God. There's not a multitude of gods. There are not three gods. There is one God. You look at something like the Shema and the importance it has throughout Scripture, the fact that God declares, evidently declares, that besides him there is no God, and you realize there's nothing left for us to affirm but the fact that there's only one God. There's God and everything else. There's a creator and creation. But then in light of Scripture, we do realize that Scripture affirms that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And so we have this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is clearly evident in all of Scripture. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we were to find a basic definition of the Trinity, we could make that again in just a handful of statements. We could say that there's one God. We could say that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And then we want to distinguish the person, saying that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Seven statements that give you an outline of the doctrine of the Trinity. And much more could be said. Now, of course, there's an element of mystery here. But you have people who, throughout the history of the church, have written volumes upon volumes on this doctrine because it is so great and so vast. And we just spent 2 weeks in our catechism class actually thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. So there's much more we can say. But I want to simply highlight that every Christian has fellowship with the triune God. Scripture is explicit about the fact that you have fellowship with the Father, that you have fellowship with the Son, that you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit the moment you become a Christian. And so as a Christian, a young Christian hopefully, you get baptized in the name, the one name, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we go and make disciples, we seek to see people put their faith in Christ and be baptized. Disciples are baptized. And that really deals with the beginning of the Christian life. But then building on that, we see that disciples are also taught. And that's my second point. Disciples are taught. This is the final verb that we want to pay attention to. So let me read again from verse 18 to the beginning of verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now the emphasis is not just about teaching in general, but specifically about teaching disciples what Jesus had taught his disciples. And it's good to think for a moment about Jesus as a teacher par excellence. There's a summary of Jesus' ministry early on in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 4, verse 23, says that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so on this list that describes for us all that Jesus did during the days of his public ministry, teaching is mentioned first. And then just a few verses later, we read that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and those words are the introduction to arguably the most famous teaching ever given, the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's giving this sermon, people are realizing, and this is true of Jesus' ministry in general, that there's something different about the way he was teaching. If you look at how the rabbis, for example, taught, they would appeal to one another. They'll say, oh, here's a scriptural text, and then here's what Rabbi 1 said, and then Rabbi so-and-so disagreed on this point, and there's always this appeal to other authorities. But with Jesus, you come to his teaching, and he says, "But I say to you," an utterly different level of authority, and the people recognized it. It's different. It's unique. And people were rejoicing in it. And actually, when you look at a teaching in Matthew's gospel, there's something very intentional about there being five blocks of teaching, reminiscent of the five books of Moses. Here's someone with a unique authority. And so Jesus has been teaching for years. He's been teaching these 11 men for years. And he's now passing on the baton, as it were. He's saying, in effect, "I have been teaching you. And now part of what I'm calling you to do is to teach. And that is specifically to teach them to observe what Jesus had commanded them." And it's worth pausing on that point for a minute, because we need to have these things in their proper context. Jesus, in his ministry, has been teaching salvation by grace. And that's the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. If anyone is saved, they are saved not because they are more intelligent than other people, more fortunate than other people, or better than other people. No, if someone is saved, they are saved because God is gracious. Because God has chosen them for salvation before the foundation of the world. Because God sent his Son into the world to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior, which he was by living a perfect life that you and I have not lived, and by dying on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven. And then if someone is a Christian, they're a Christian because God has caused them to be born again, giving them life that they never had before, giving them life that they could not bring about by themselves. Salvation is by grace. But then we see that if someone does repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that this salvation by grace is accompanied by works. And they serve as evidence that something has happened. Think of the man at the beginning of my sermon. I don't want to make a judgment on this man's salvation. But what are we left with? Here is someone who says, yes, I belong to Christ, but there's no evidence, no fruit to back it up. I hope that in your life, if you are a believer, you see fruit and works as evidence of your saving faith. But there's another dynamic that's worth mentioning, and that is that not only do works show that we belong to Christ, but we're actually saved for good works. And one place that makes this very clear is Ephesians chapter 2. And we see that very clearly, that we are saved by grace, but also that we are saved for good works. Let me read you a couple of sentences from Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so in that passage, which is such a wonderful passage, by the way, we see this dynamic. We're saved by grace. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that portrait of the unregenerate person in verses 1 to 3, you see that there would be no hope apart from God working by grace. But God is working by grace. Sinners are being saved, but then we need to understand that we are saved for good works. Your salvation is not just about you. And I hope you realize that. I hope you know that. And so as Christians or as disciples, your goal is to be light in a world of darkness. Your goal is to be salt in this world. And that's the aim of the teaching, which is to say that this is not just about filling your mind with information and trivia. Sometimes we can have this disconnect that I heard one author describe as having great theological minds, but kind of empty hearts. Where we delight in studying the scriptures, sometimes for trivia. You ever met someone who's fascinated by passages like Genesis chapter 6 and the Nephilim, and they could talk to you about it all day, but there seems to be no life in them? There are people like that. There are people on an academic level fascinated by the scriptures, yet they have no life in them. And so our aim should not simply be to fill our minds, but we want to see our lives transformed. Scripture connects theology with living well. It connects the mind with the heart and the whole person. And we'll actually see that in our catechism class today, where we see the connection between affirming God's power and care with our day-to-day life. The theology is not just about, discussing it and arguing over it, but it it deals with the things that are going on in our lives. But I really want you to consider Titus chapter 2. In fact, you can kind of keep a bookmark here in Matthew 28. Turn that with me, Titus chapter 2. At the beginning of that chapter, Paul says this. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then notice what Paul does. He goes on to exhort different groups of people. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, when you hear, teach what accords with sound doctrine, you might disconnect that from life. But Paul immediately goes on to connect teaching with life, with how we live. Jesus, likewise, of course, wants us to teach in a way that promotes holy living. He wants us to teach in a way that promotes obedience. And so when it comes to the Great Commission, our aim to teach is in such a way that the whole person is being changed. And this happens through the ordinary means of grace. And this, of course, requires the Spirit of God to be at work. But that is why we emphasize things like Sunday morning sermons, and catechism classes, and midweek teaching, and midweek small groups. That's why it matters to have these discipleship relationships, which, by the way, a book that's been very influential for the church leadership here at Oikos, The Trellis and the Vine, looks at passages like Titus chapter 2 for how the church should think about discipleship. Because this is exactly what Titus 2 is about. And so disciples are taught. But before we move on, this raises a question we asked a few months ago in a sermon, but we need to bring it up again. Because we need to ask, what exactly does Jesus mean when he refers to all that he commanded them? And for some, the answer is very simple. The takeaway for us is to emphasize the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. And so again, if you have a red letter Bible, the point would be to say that in the Great Commission, we make disciples, we share the gospel, hopefully sinners are being saved, and then we see them baptized, and then we take the red letter words in the Bible and we say, now you obey these things. Which is of course true. But the point I want to make is that we do not just take the red letter words from the Bible, because all of Scripture is the word of the Lord. All of Scripture, in a sense, is the word of Christ. And if you are in doubt about that, just look at the Gospels and see the fact that Jesus affirms the Scriptures. And then remember that Paul says at one point in his letters that all Scripture, and we know this to be true from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us, particularly in this way of discipleship. And so we should teach all of Scripture. We should be dedicated, as the early church was, and as we learn in Acts 2:42, that we should be continually dedicated to the apostles' teaching, or for what a paraphrase that for our context, the teaching of the Word of God. And so disciples are baptized and disciples are taught, and that shows us the difference between what we could call a convert and what we could call a disciple. Remember once again the person I mentioned at the beginning. We might describe this person as a convert, someone who made a profession of faith, but they were perhaps never baptized after that. We can't be sure. In Scotland, there might be a chance that they were baptized as an infant and then later in life heard the gospel and they responded to it. Perhaps were never baptized after that profession of faith, never belonged to a church, they were never taught, they were never, in the way that we see it here, a disciple in the full sense of that word. And that contrasts with the picture of the disciple here. A disciple, according to the Great Commission, is someone who hears the gospel, who responds in faith, who is baptized, taught, and discipled. And this really, once again, presupposes the work of local churches. Who invest in this work of proclaiming the gospel. Who dedicate themselves to making Jesus known and seeing people saved by God's grace and then baptizing them and then teaching them and discipling them, pouring into them. It really presupposes the work of local churches. And so Jesus calls us not to make Jesus calls us to make disciples, not just converts. Jesus calls us to make disciples, not just converts. But the way I phrase that throughout today's sermon needs some qualification. Because every step of the way, we need God's help. Apart from God, we could not save anyone. Apart from God, we would not have a word to teach anyone. This whole idea of discipleship depends on God from beginning to end. And that is why it is good news that the Great Commission comes with a promise. Look at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, the last words in this gospel, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A preaching team meeting recently, and I've been talking about my like, and Nicholas likes to do a little bit of illustration from ancient history. And sometimes I can't help myself. So before he was a Roman emperor, Julius Caesar made a name for himself by being a military genius. And he led large campaigns. And one particular time, he was outnumbered. His own 40,000 men with 70,000 on the other side. So not quite twice as much, but, you know, we're getting close. And that wasn't the only disadvantage that Julius Caesar was facing, because if you know anything about military history, it's a great advantage to be up at the top when your enemy's down at the bottom. And it turns out that Caesar, with his outnumbered troops, was at the bottom looking up. And yet, being the man that he was, Caesar called for an attack. And so the Romans attacked, they came under javelin fire, they started to panic. And here's what Caesar did. He took off his helmet, he took up his shield, and rode into battle for everyone to see that while other people were panicking and retreating, he, with great courage, is moving forward. And seeing their leader attack the way he did, the Roman forces rallied. They rallied around him, they went back into the battle, and they eventually won. Even though they were outnumbered, even though strategically they were not in a great position. At times, the presence of a leader makes all the difference in the world. At times, the presence of a leader makes all the difference when things get tough. And this is true for the church, but infinitely more than it is true for a Roman soldier back in the first century BC. Because Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than Julius Caesar. Jesus gives us a command that is not easy. There are people who took this Great Commission seriously who have lost their lives over the past 2,000 years. In fact, this is true for many people. And the question is, Why would they do that? Why leave behind a comfortable life? Why risk being killed? Why risk disease and poverty and hardship? But consider this marvelous promise here at the very end of this gospel. I am with you always until the end of the age. Jesus promises his presence. He says he will always be present. There's not an hour or night or day when Jesus is not with his people. His presence will never be disrupted, and that is true until the end of the age. And then it is true eternally in a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, we make disciples. And Jesus is with us as the one who is truly God and truly man. And he's also with us by his Spirit. And let me just say to you that it is not a coincidence that the Spirit is poured out on the church the very day the worldwide mission of the church begins in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But this is what we're here for. We exist to make disciples of Jesus in Columbus and beyond for God's glory. We exist to make disciples of Jesus in Columbus and beyond for God's glory. If you were to memorize one sentence out of all my preaching here this year, I'd want it to be that one. We exist to make disciples of Jesus in Columbus and beyond for God's glory. God doesn't need any of us for that. God is omnipotent. He does not depend on us. If he wanted to, he could bring about the salvation of the nations in the twinkling of an eye. But God chooses to work through us. And in that, there's great dignity and there's great honor in the work that we do here as a church. And so we should rejoice in this work. We should be glad in it. And we should pursue it with fervor and with joy. Let me close with a few implications. Now, I used some terminology today that I need to clarify at this point before some of you are upset with me. When I make that distinction between a disciple and a convert, I'm simplifying the logic here, right? I'm simplifying the language because any true convert is also a true disciple. I hope that's clear. I hope you know that to be true. But I'm using the language to draw a distinction between someone who maybe only outwardly is making a profession of faith, or who is perhaps genuinely saved but is setting aside what it looks like to be a disciple. Like they're a true disciple, but they don't look like one, right? So I'm using those terms in those sort of ways. And there are some of you here who are neither disciples nor converts in any way. There's some of you come here every week, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you, the point is, as I said last week or the week before, for you the point is not to get into the race and become a missionary. For you the point is to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And realize that Christ is both a willing and able Savior who will not reject anyone who truly comes to him in faith. Some of you are neither disciples nor converts. Some of you are genuine converts, genuine disciples, but you have not been baptized. Perhaps some of you young ones, you look at your life and you say, I am a Christian, but you're very hesitant to be baptized. But I don't want you to wait too long. If you are soundly converted, you should get into the water. So come and speak to us about this. Just like I want some of you who are not members to come and speak to us about membership, to make a more formal commitment to the church that you attend. Now, perhaps the largest group are those of you who are disciples, but you struggle with this idea of discipleship. And what I want to say to you is I want you to take this work seriously. Like I said last week, pursue opportunities for discipleship. Come here when there's midweek teaching. Come here when there's a catechism class, but also approach people and ask them to help you grow in grace. To have the sort of relationship that we see in Titus chapter 2, But then I also need to say to you that in response to last week's sermon, there have been some people who approached other people about this. And so there's not only a need to look for someone who's more mature in the faith than you to disciple you, there's also a need for you maybe to disciple others. And if that's something you're willing to do, I want you to speak to me so I can connect you. I love being a matchmaker for discipleship stuff. I'm not saying I'm a matchmaker for romance, but I would love to connect you with other people so that we can all grow in grace. Of course, some of you might be wrestling with other goals and aims at the moment. You might look at your life, and we have some of you are graduating high school at the moment, some of you are graduating college. That's wonderful. And you might look at your life and say, I've been thinking about missionary endeavors and missionaries, and maybe that's something that the Lord is calling you to. I don't want you to just push that off to the side and say, I need to live the life of any other American young man or young woman. At the very least, all of us can pray for this labor. If we as a church exist to make disciples of Jesus in Columbus and beyond for God's glory, this is something we should pray for regularly. That the non-believers we know here would be saved. That the believers we have here would be discipled. That we would grow not so that we have a bigger brand or need a bigger building, but so that we can grow so that Christ's name is magnified. And so that these words here at the end of Matthew 28 would be words that are very dear to us and that we take very seriously. I want to close with one more illustration about a man I mentioned a few weeks ago named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was a famous pastor in England in the middle of the 20th century. But some of you might not know that before he was a famous pastor, he was a very, very promising physician. And when I say very, very promising, I'm not saying that he was someone who, you know, has a doctorate, you know, has his medical degree, and you know, he can work in a hospital or have his own practice. I'm talking about someone who was one of the most promising physicians in England in the early 1900s, like a superstar. You know, the equivalent here would be someone who's graduating top of his class from Harvard Medical School. The world is his oyster. He could do what he wants. And yet the Lord was working in him, and he gave up this very promising career to pursue pastoral ministry. Now, it turned out that he became a very well-known pastor, and he had a very influential ministry in the UK, in America, and beyond, many other places. But at the time, he couldn't know that. When he left medicine behind, he pastored a small church in Wales, and he was, for all intents and purposes, utterly unknown by the world. And he was asked about this later in his life. What was it like to leave behind this very promising career? And you know what he said? He said, I gave up nothing, I received everything. I gave up nothing, I received everything. Everything. And that's the truth for all of us in relation to pursuing these words here at the end of Matthew 28. To whatever extent that is true for you. On your deathbed, you are not going to say, I'm so sad that I had to give up my entertainment. Or I had to give up parts of my social life to pursue the Great Commission. You will not regret that, because in those words, you find words to a meaningful life and words to a worthwhile life. Because you exist to make disciples for Jesus, for God's glory. You exist to make disciples of Jesus for God's glory. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for these words here at the end of Matthew 28 and all that they've taught us over the last three Sundays. And I want to pray today that you would help us to internalize them, that they would change us, that they would motivate us, and that you would help us to take the business of making disciples seriously. convict our minds and our hearts and help us as a church to pursue this heavy and yet joyful calling. Give us beautiful feet, O Lord. Save in our midst. Help us to take serious the business of baptizing and teaching. And help us in all things to aim at your glory and the fame of the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we're going to respond in song.